It is good to know that we can have that perfect peace through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And let's take a moment just to bow and ask Him for the strength now as you look into His Word. Lord, we thank You for the grace and peace that is possible only because of Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we open up Your Holy Word, that You would instruct us and show us Your truth. And may we be more conformed to Your image because of our study tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. There's a lot of talk today in various forums about the issue of gender distinction and whether those distinctions should even be acknowledged. I have printed out a news article as an example. This is from, I printed it off from the Christian Science Monitor. It's dated October the 9th, 2014, so just last fall. And the title of this article is Gender Neutrality: Why Teachers Won't Ask Boys and Girls to Line Up in Lincoln, Nebraska. And the article essentially is pointing out how in this particular school, is they're trying to teach them not to make the distinctions of boy and girl when talking to their class. So the school, middle school near Lincoln, Nebraska, the teachers were given a handout with tips on how to create a gender-neutral classroom environment. I think there were 12 tips that were given. Here's a couple. Number one, avoid asking kids to line up as boys or girls or separating them by gender. Instead, use things like odd and even birth date, or which would you choose, skateboards or bikes, or milk or juice, dogs or cats, summer or winter, talking or listening. And you divide them up by their preference that way. Another tip is to provide an opportunity for every student to identify a preferred name or pronoun. That at the beginning of the year or at back to school night, invite students and parents to let you know if they have a preferred name and or pronoun by which they wish to be referred. So they're addressing this idea of gender neutrality and instructing the teachers not to distinguish boys and girls, but to use other kinds of distinctions. Another major thing that's been on the news for a few months now, several months, perhaps you've read about it or seen aspects of it, is Olympic champion Bruce Jenner and his so-called quest for a gender transformation. And of course, there's the nationally known court case that is being discussed in our Supreme Court right now regarding the issue of same-sex marriage. Again, another really attack on the gender roles that God has created to be in place. These, and there's many other items. There's talks in different places about gender-neutral bathrooms. There are gender-neutral Bibles that can be purchased that remove the gender issues and so forth. But throughout all of biblical history, God has really been unquestionably clear about gender distinctions. There is a male and there is a female. That's how God created them. And when there are those who have rebelled against God's created order of those distinctions, there are consequences for failure to repent and turn to God. We're a church in the 21st century. We're dealing with issues on an amazing scale. And these kinds of issues are not new for us. They have been around for centuries, including the times of the Scripture. Yet because I think of the role of the internet, of television, of media in general, these kinds of issues become more prominent because they're more visible. There's more ways to see them. There's more ways to hear about them. And so they tend to be more upfront and in your face and to make us aware of what's going on. But as Christians living in this century, it's important that we stand theologically grounded in our understanding of gender distinctions as God has designed. Us as adults, we need to be that. And beyond that, we as the adults need to biblically and accurately describe those and emulate those for our young people. Because they are the targets. They are the targets to wipe out these kinds of distinctions. When we embrace the created order as God has designed it, we are embracing God's gift of peace and love and beauty. But when we reject God's created order, we are embracing a life of chaos, of anger, and of ugliness. And you look through the biblical accounts when the genders were challenged, when the distinctions were challenged, and you'll find that to be the case, that there are consequences, that there was chaos, that there was great anger and great difficulty that took place, and incredible judgment even at times. Because God does not look lightly on challenging his created order. Now, the book of 1 Timothy is not shy about gender distinctions and the role of men and women in the church. This is Paul writing to Timothy, first century church issues, and how to, as he says in chapter 3, verse 15, how they ought to know how to behave themselves in the household of God. So these kinds of issues must have been, at least to some degree, part of what was going on for Timothy and other church leaders to have to deal with. And so Paul is going to address that. He's going to address it biblically, theologically, and up front, and be very clear and honest. This is something that Paul addresses elsewhere in his writings. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 address this, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. But perhaps most prominently here in this chapter of 1 Timothy 2. So tonight we're going to begin looking at verse 8 through 15. Though tonight we're just going to cover through verse 10. My original intention was to cover the whole that whole passage in one message, but after further study, I think it would be wiser to take it in two parts. So tonight we'll look at verses 8, 9, and 10. And then, Lord willing, next time, verses 11 through 15. But let's read that whole passage together to get its context. Verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, this passage may raise a lot of questions for you. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of verse 15 discussion, hopefully at least a lot of those questions may be answered, or at least answered in part. Let's begin to unpack here verse 8, 9, and 10. Here Paul begins to address both men and women in the context of corporate worship. Now, this is not just for corporate worship, but he's dealing with it in the context of corporate worship. So I think the principles that he's going to give regarding men and women, and yes, he does tend to give a lot more attention to the women, but that's not because the men aren't important. But these things are important for life in and outside of the church walls. Each one is given a primary trait that should characterize their lives, both individually as well as corporately, to proclaim the glory of God. So we see here first, Paul addresses the men. Men should be characterized by an inner piety. An inner piety. And by that word piety, I mean this, that there needs to be an inner devotion to God that characterizes us as men. That we as men, as we grow in the Lord, as we have been converted to Christ, as we are reading our Bibles and so forth, piety is not the outward display of religious duties, though it could include that. True piety means an inner, settled devotion to God that may display itself in many different kinds of outward ideas. Piety is the deep-seated religious devotion to God based on one's growing relationship to God. And here in verse 8, we see there are a few different aspects that Paul specifically points out underneath that idea of piety. First, men are called upon to be spiritual leaders. Paul says that the men are to be the ones who primarily pray in the corporate worship of the church. He says in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. And that everywhere fits in this context as praying in the local church. Now the Apostle Paul does not seem to completely forbid women to pray, because elsewhere in his writings, for instance in 1 Corinthians 11, he does seem to indicate that there may be opportunities for women to participate in that. But it's obviously clear in all the passages that deal with this that the men are to take the spiritual leadership. It's men who are primarily to pray, to take the lead in this, to be the examples that God has called us to be. Spiritual leadership is part of the man's role in the church as well as in the home. Spiritual leadership does not mean dominance. It does not mean superiority. Nor does it mean being a dictator over the women. Scripture never condones those things. In God's sight, we are equals. But God has designed, has set in place this idea that equal before Him, but distinct in function and role. And the role that God has placed upon men from the created order, Genesis 1 and 2, is that men are the leaders. God has called us as men to be the spiritual leaders of our wives in particular, and to the women of our church in general. And then let me just say that my experience as a pastor tells me women crave this. They want us as men to stand up and be the leader. Not to be a dictator, not to dominate, not to exude some kind of superiority, but to lovingly lead. You go home and ask your wife if that's the case. And I'll bet more often than not, hopefully all the time, they will say, yes, that is true. They want this. The kind of biblical, spiritual leadership that God has laid out in His Word. Historically, though, women have tended to be the more spiritually minded people within a church. One easy way to illustrate that is to look at the membership of churches. More often than not, there are more women than men who attend church. More women tend to be spiritually minded, tend to want the deeper Bible studies, tend to take more spiritual initiative than men. That's sad. Not that they have that desire, but that desire is more so than their husbands or than the men. Men, that really shouldn't be. We ought to be the ones who are responsible, who take the leadership that God designs us to take. The ladies find security and stability when godly men step up in leadership and lovingly lead our church. And that involves more people than just the pastor and deacons. Because this verse says, I will that men pray everywhere. This is an address to the men of the church. That God has called upon us, all of us as men, to be men of deep piety to God. And that includes taking the spiritual leadership. We ought to be the ones who take the lead in prayer and other religious devotion as well. To delegate the role of spiritual leadership to your wife or to the women in the church is really a cop-out and is a rejection of God's order for us. And in our homes, the same is true. Husbands who claim Christ as Savior, we must step up and be the leaders that God has designed us to be. Our wives crave that. And they find security in that. God has created, God has designed men in His created order to be leaders. And God has designed women to be responders. And husbands, your wife will respond to your loving, biblical, spiritual leadership if you only take it and follow God's order. When we fail, though, to have a spiritual mindset and fail to be the spiritual man that God has called us to be, we have really failed our wives and ultimately failed God. And beyond this, our young men need to see what godly male leadership means. It's more than just learning how to hunt, fish, or camp. Those might be fine. There's nothing wrong with those. But those aren't the measure of being a spiritual leader, a godly man. I pray for the men of our church to rise up and stop playing at Christianity, to take the lead that God has designed us to take, to show our young men, our boys, and each other how to love God rightly, how to love others selflessly, and to serve sacrificially. That's honored by God. But here in the text, we find that men are to be noted also for their holiness. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, that obviously raises the question, does that mean that every time a man prays, or every time we pray, that we ought to raise our hands? Well, when you study Scripture and prayers of Scripture, you find that there really is no one posture that is elevated above any other posture of prayer. You find people praying in all different kinds of scenarios and situations, kneeling down. Solomon prayed. He knelt down in front of the people in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. He prayed and knelt down and raised his hands. Other people prayed on they were prostrate on the ground. Some people pray in the midst of the life, Nehemiah being a good example of that. So this is not talking that, okay, every time we pray, that is the lifting up of the hands that is the primary thing that Paul is seeking to describe. What he is describing here is the character of the one praying. That the men should pray lifting up holy hands. And that idea of holy hands is really representative of the whole person. You want a good cross-reference to this? James chapter 4, verse 8, gives a similar situation. James says there, to cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now, does that simply mean that sinners are just to wash their hands a lot? No, because he goes on to say, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's an issue at stake there that James in that case, Paul in this case, are using one part of our bodies, in this case the hands, and you think about it, the hands are one of the most active parts of our bodies, as a representative of the wholeness of our character and of our lives. That it's holiness that ought to characterize us as men. This is holiness, being morally clean. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul emphasizes the role of holiness in those who pray. This holiness is a purity of heart and life of one entirely consecrated to the Lord. It does not speak of sinless perfection, but it does speak that there should be in every one of us as men a heart that is bent towards holiness. Like flowers bend themselves to the sun, we ought to bend ourselves naturally and normally and regularly to the Son of God and strive for holiness and to discipline ourselves for godliness, as we'll say in chapter 4. That we as men, as part of our spiritual leadership, as part of our piety, must be men characterized by holiness. He mentions another thing here, that men are to be noted for their peace. For he says at the end of verse 8 that we are to do this without wrath and doubting. Wrath here speaks of an inner anger rather than the blowing up kind of anger. The New Testament really describes two kinds of anger. One is called thumos, that's the blowing up like a volcano kind of anger. This is not that anger. This is the simmering on the stove kind of anger. You ever simmer something on the stove with a lid on it, and that lid just kind of simmers and festers? That's this kind of anger. The settled, the inner anger, and it's particularly anger at someone. But nonetheless, he says here that we are to pray lifting up holy hands without that kind of anger. The idea of doubting that he mentions at the end of verse 8 is really open to two different ideas. It could refer to an inner disputing or doubting, like we think of it, like I'm doubting something. Meaning that when we pray, we ought to have a certain confidence in our prayers. Is that true? Yeah, we're to pray in faith. Nothing wavering, James will say. So that aspect is true. But it could also be a different aspect as well, also true, that of disputing, more of an outward quarreling. That even when we pray, you ever notice or hear someone when they pray, you hear the words that are coming out of their mouth and you're thinking to yourself, they're praying at someone. In other words, they're praying words that they're saying to God, but they're praying at someone else who might be hearing them. God, help us to not take my stuff or to take things from other people. And we can argue and we can dispute even in our prayers. And that is not to be done either. And that's why I say inner peace here. Because when we pray, there ought to be an inner peace, that we're praying without an angry spirit, as well as an outward peace, that we're not angry at anyone or praying at someone. Our prayers must be pious prayers, completely devoted and consecrated to God. And men, again, we need to take the lead on this. You realize that, and I've said this before, but when you pray, you're teaching. Amongst other things, you're talking to God, yes, but you're teaching your children, your wives, other people who you're praying with, you're teaching them to pray. And your children will mimic how you pray. That's a sobering reality. So as we pray as men, we ought to keep this verse in mind to pray with holiness and with an inner peace. Men, when there's anger in your marriage, when you have anger towards your spouse, you are not on proper praying terms. When there's inner conflict and treasured sin, you are not on proper praying terms with God. Unless, in either of those cases, you're praying in repentance and confessing your sin. But 1 Peter 3 says our prayers can be hindered as men. Because of various things in the marriage. So as men, we should be characterized by piety. We must step up and be the spiritual leaders that our wives and the other women in our church desire. This is pleasing to God because it is in keeping with this and other texts. So, man, I challenge all of us, myself included, because we all struggle at times with this. We must, based on biblical truth, be men devoted to true piety, spiritual leadership, holiness, peace. You know what God will do if we humble ourselves to those truths? God will give grace and peace and harmony in your home, unity in the church. It will be a blessed thing. Let's go on now to verses 9 and 10. And here Paul addresses the women, begins to address the women. And he says that women should be characterized by an inner beauty. This principle also pervades other discussions of women in the Bible as well. Peter speaks of women needing to have a meek and quiet spirit, and that the hidden man of the heart is what is important there. That's in the sight of God of great price. Of course, Proverbs 31 speaks of this kind of woman who's very virtuous with an inner kind of beauty. Other women were heralded for their godly inner beauty. Phoebe is commended as being a servant of the church in Romans 16:1. Dorcas was known for her display of good works in Acts 9. Lydia was known for her loving hospitality in Acts 16. This kind of inner beauty of a woman is what makes her price far above rubies, because that's what makes her a virtuous woman. And Paul begins to address this now in verse 9. He says that this begins with a heart profession. I'm going to jump down to verse 10, actually, in this parentheses that we're given here. It mentions the fact that Christian women are those who have professed godliness. Okay, here is the idea that these women in the church continually give themselves out to be those who have Christ. It's a continual action kind of thing, that they're continually professing themselves to be godly, to be God's children, to be Christians. And their true inner beauty begins with their cleansing from sin. That's why men, young men particularly, but any single man, when you even consider dating anyone, it needs to be a woman who is a believer. That's where her beauty comes from. Our world touts that beauty is simply exterior. Skin deep. That's a lie from Satan. And men, we ought to devote ourselves to aligning ourselves with what the Scripture truly teaches and teach our young men the same thing. Inner beauty is what's important. There are a lot of outwardly attractive women in this world, but very few have true beauty that stems from the profession of Jesus Christ. Value what God values and shun what God shuns. Women, your primary beauty is not found in your outward appearance. Despite what you hear from everybody out there, don't believe it. It's a lie. It's a false view of womanhood. True beauty begins with your relationship with God. That's what begins the process of making you truly a beautiful woman. Women who, it says in verse 10, profess godliness, profess the Lord. I am the Lord's. And you ought to reserve yourself for a Christian young man too, as an aside. The man's not an aside. That comment was an aside. The heart profession, though, does manifest itself outwardly. And so we see also this develops into a modest deportment. A modest deportment. Going back to verse 9, it says there that in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. The phrase modest apparel speaks of being well ordered or well arranged. This is not just speaking of an orderliness of outward appearance, though. It's speaking of both an inner and outward deportment. Deportment is how you carry yourself, your countenance, your behavior. A woman should have a modest general countenance and a modest way of life. And there's certain things that Paul specifically points out in verse 9 to kind of flesh out what that looks like. He says some things positively and some negatively. Positively, he says that this is with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now that word shamefacedness, that's the King James, but that's an important word. It's an important word because it communicates something that's very important. It speaks of the desire in women that should be to not put themselves to shame or dishonor in any way. If you want to talk about the true meaning of modesty, it's really that word that speaks most closely to the idea of modesty as we think about it. Now, this is a shamefacedness, that there ought to be a sense of shame, of a respecting and guarding the honor that God has given you by design. When we talk about this, we do usually speak of the idea of modesty, but we often think of modesty simply in terms of how much clothing one should wear. But that's really not the primary issue. It's more than that. Modesty or shamefacedness speaks of the desire that every Christian woman should have to not draw attention to herself. There's a sense of shame, of self-respect, of honor that should be in the heart of every Christian woman. And this self-respect means that she does not strive to be the center of attention in every room, that her inner desire is not to draw the attention of others by her outward appearance. That does include dress, but includes a lot more than dress, too. It's the general deportment of life. Godly women are not brazen or brash. They do not seek to be the loudest voice in the room. They don't seek to make themselves the center of conversations, nor seek to draw the attention to themselves. Now, sometimes that does happen. But your desire as women, really all of our desires as people, men and women, is to not seek for that. You ever talk to someone where it seems like the only thing they ever want to talk about is them? That's not modesty. That's selfishness. Modesty says, I want to remove myself as the center of attention as much as I can. But again, there may be times, opportunities, situations afford people to be in the limelight. But the point is, we ought to seek that as our own. The idea of sobriety here speaks of the idea of being self-controlled. It's having a command of one's own passions. In old Greek philosophy, they would really speak of men in three parts: his mind, his chest, and his gut. His mind is his thinking, obviously. His chest are what have been called the noble affections. And the gut is where our appetites are. The lusts that we crave. The passions, so to speak. And this word, sobriety, speaks of mastering those things that we call passions or the appetite, the things in our gut. That's sobriety. Sobriety says, I want to suppress those. I want to control those. It's self-control. It's meaning I'm not going to be ruled by the appetites of my flesh. We think biblically. We ought to have the affections towards the things of God. And as we develop those positive, noble affections of our heart, that is what will help drive those passions into control. But if we don't develop the affections, as an old saying went, that the belly will rule. If your head conflicts with your belly, with your gut's going to win, unless the affections are there. So the saying is, the head rules the belly through the chest. And that's what this passage is really talking about. That women, and really, again, all people, that we are to be characterized by sobriety, self-control, mastery of those things, and not giving in to the sensual appetites, nor to seek to draw others into those sensual appetites either. And I think that aspect particularly is unique to women, or at least more relevant to women. Negatively, Paul speaks about how this modest deportment is not to be played out. He mentions here at the end of verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. These fancy hairdos and these clothing and jewelry. Now, we cannot misunderstand Paul. Is Paul saying that you can never do your hair or wear jewelry or wear clothing for that matter? No, if you remember when we walked through 1 Peter 1, Peter addresses a similar kind of thing. We said, no, that's not what he's meaning, and that's not what Paul's meaning either. Again, in the context of modesty here, he is saying that it's the flashy nature of those things and being consumed with one's appearance that does not display modesty. He mentions here in verse 9 this idea of broided hair. Take that as a for instance. In Paul's day, it was kind of the thing to do if you had the wealth, if you had the means to do that, that women would braid in their hair pieces of gold or metal objects, something shiny, that when the sun hit it, their head would glisten. Their hair would glisten. And they were showing off. They were seeking to be the center of attention. And that's what these other things mean too. The pearls. They would weave pearls into their hair. They would wear them with all kinds of jewelry, dangle them. The clothing it mentions here in verse 9. Costly array. There are some instances where it's documented that sometimes a lady would purchase a nice dress that was worth, in that day, 7,000 days' wages. Can you calculate that for 21st century America? That's an expensive dress. And yet, some women did that as a show. It's not modesty. It's seeking to garner the attention to themselves. In Paul's day, the ladies were consumed with their looks and sought to draw attention to themselves by putting all kinds of jewelry in their hair to glisten and to lure the other men to them. When you come to church, your desire should not be to display your outfits or hairdos. Church is not a fashion show for either women or men, but to point others to the glory of God. And then thirdly, this results in an outward display of good works. So if you follow the line of thinking from verse 9, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, verse 10, but, and go to the end of the parentheses, but with good works. He kind of goes positive, mentions some negatives, and back to this final positive, with good works. Phoebe, Lydia, Dorcas all had their inner beauty that played out in their outward display of good works. And these kind of works are inherently good. That's what that word good means. It's an inherent goodness, a moral goodness. That they are not mere displays to appear to all that you're good. In other words, they're not just for show. If you want to be a beautiful woman in God's eyes, it begins with your heart, develops into a modest deportment, and is displayed through good deeds. And let's be honest. Quite frankly, this kind of teaching is found nowhere else in our world except God's Word. Everywhere we turn, there is the bombardment of teaching, of a philosophy that contradicts God's Word here. You have to admit that's true. You walk in grocery stores, the magazine racks, flooded with junk. most of the entertainment world, flooded with junk, contradictory to God's word here. Our world seeks to brainwash our young ladies into thinking that true beauty is based solely on outward looks, that how you appear on the outside is what will garner the attention, that's what will sell, that is what will bring the boys to you. But that is a false beauty and a false reality. And let me just say also, in conjunction with these principles, that we ought to take responsibility for the clothes that our wives and our young daughters, our young ladies in our home wear. Let's connect some dots here. Men, we're to be the spiritual leaders in our home. That includes what we allow our daughters to wear and say no to. I've read books, one of which particular I'm thinking of, where a pastor noted that his wife could go shopping, and they went shopping for clothes and so forth, they had daughters and so forth, but he got the final say. From a man's perspective, he could tell, no, that's not as modest as it ought to be. Or, yes, that's okay. That's not being a dictator. That's being a loving leader. To guard his wife, to guard his daughter from things that ought not happen. Now, yes, men are responsible for their thoughts. I'm not discounting that, nor am I disregarding that. So please don't misquote or misunderstand what I'm saying. But there are instances where women can seek to lure men, sometimes knowingly and sometimes ignorantly. But it does happen. And men, we ought to take the leadership in that. Our daughters need it. Our wives need it. I'm not saying any of this because I'm thinking of any one person. Okay, so please know my heart. One thing at the marriage retreat a couple weeks ago, I got to attend. Crystal didn't. Marshall was sick, so I attended a marriage conference by myself, but I needed it more than she did anyway, so I was glad to go. Dr. Herbster in the conference said in talking along these kind of lines that he would teach his church in Kansas City, he was pastor for many years, that he would teach this principle in four L's of clothing: long, lots, loose, and ladylike. Those are good principles. Those are good principles to go by. Again, it's not black and white in Scripture. They're good applications of scriptural truth and principles. And having a daughter myself, it's becoming harder and harder to find appropriate clothing for young women that communicates biblical truth. But men, don't give up and don't give in. Stand up for what's right. God demands it of us. Women, you teach our young ladies how one should behave and dress and what kind of deportment one should have. Teach them how to be ladylike and have a modest deportment both inwardly and outwardly in their appearance and manner of life. Men, be the spiritual leaders in your home. If you have daughters, play an active role, even in something like the clothing that they wear. If something does not hold up to biblical principle, then speak up. No one should be drawn to look at your wife the way God gives you permission to look at your wife. And no one should be lured to look at your daughter the way God will give permission to her husband to look at your daughter. So let me conclude this evening by saying that these things are not to be thought of only as being for corporate worship. They include that, but this is life. These ideas are for all of life. Men, we must live in true piety throughout our week, being the spiritual leaders of our home, and live in holiness and peace throughout our days. Women, you must develop an inner beauty and fight off the worldly and faulty notions of what our ungodly culture puts forth as beauty. We must embrace what God upholds as true beauty and true piety and shun all thoughts that contradict them. God has wonderfully designed men and women. There is a distinction. It's a beautiful distinction. And when we choose by His grace, through the power of His Spirit, to adjust our thoughts and to get in line with God's truth, there is beauty that comes from that. There's unity. There's holiness. And we please our God. So tonight I challenge us as men, young and old, to recommit ourselves to true personal piety that is honoring to God. I challenge all you ladies, young and old, to recommit yourselves to God's estimation of beauty. But perhaps you just need to commit yourself to that for the first time. You've never either heard these things or you've never humbled yourself before God and His Word and these truths. And you need to do that for the first time tonight, to match your thoughts to God's. God is not your debtor. You adjust your thoughts to God's, and that's when the blessing comes. I encourage us all to do that even tonight. We're going to close in prayer. We'll sing a hymn, but in the time of prayer, I'm going to offer you a chance to do that right where you are. Maybe it's a recommitment. Maybe you're committing yourself for the first time to these things. But let's be a church that's committed to upholding God's created order for His glory alone. Let's pray, and you take a moment to pray and commit yourself to the Lord tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for this, Your very Word. This is such an appropriate and relevant discussion to have in light of what we are facing currently in our world today. But it is not new. We thank You that Your Word holds the answers if we just simply submit. We pray tonight that You would help us to commit ourselves or recommit ourselves to these principles of life, that You have created us in a distinct and beautiful way to display Your glory and Your image. And may we as Your people stand for these truths, uphold them in our lives individually, in our homes, as well as here in our church. Help us as men to be devoted to piety. Help our women to be devoted to true inner beauty. And we pray that You would give us the strength to reject those things that contradict Your truth, particularly tonight in light of what we have seen in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.